Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse number 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Who's the it here? Pardon? Yes, the seed singular. And I don't need to ask you whose heel is to be bruised. We already know that. Well, we've been doing a series of messages on the Trail of Promise, just picking a few selected places in Scripture that we could look. There are many, many others. Nonetheless, we chose these. And we stopped at Genesis chapter 6. What did we learn in Genesis chapter 6? What's contained there? I did. Thanks. Who? Noah. Yeah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you think that we find grace in Genesis chapter 3 as well? And verse number 15? I didn't read verse number 16, but how about verse number 16? Sure. Because if he'd not multiplied conception, then we would not have gotten down to the seed, which we will get down to this morning, the Lord willing. So, we found something in Genesis chapter 15 concerning Abraham and a certain agreement. What did we find there? The promise renewed once again. Yes, he made an unconditional covenant with Abram, who is to become Abraham. Why do you suppose he chose Abram to make an unconditional covenant with? Sometimes Abram, who is to become Abraham, is called something. The father of something. The father of the faithful, of course. Forward to the book of Hebrews. The Lord makes an unconditional covenant with him. In Genesis chapter 49, we touch the promise again as Jacob is delivering the blessing to the 12 tribes. Yes. The scepter shall never depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. Who's Shiloh? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And then we stopped by the book of Ruth and learned a few things about grace. Sure, we learned about the kinsman redeemer. We also learned something else. Remember, it was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abram. So in Ruth chapter 1, we find Elimelech and Naomi taking a little journey, just like they were supposed to. No, not just like they were supposed to. And of all the places that they might have gone, they went to Moab. Yes. Apparently. You think you're going to draw me off, but it's not going to work. And we also found something else. In Ruth chapter 4, we found that a purchase was made. the law of levirate marriage. Yes.
Is that from Levi? Levi, right?
Mm-hmm. From the book of Leviticus.
Okay. And there was...
What else did we learn?
There was supposed to be somebody in line that was supposed to...
Mm-hmm. The nearer kinsman. I think we talked about that earlier in the Sunday school lesson, didn't we? But then a stronger comes along. So, what did what did Boaz do in the gate of the city? He redeemed it. He purchased it. He bought it. He redeemed it, if you will. What was interesting about Ruth?
She is in the lineage of Jesus, is she not?
Oh, yes, very much so. But how did she come into the lineage of Jesus? And where did she come from?
She was from, wasn't she a Moabite?
Mm-hmm. She was a Moabitess, and she was redeemed. And she's incorporated, as we find out in the book of Ruth, as it draws to an end, into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does she have any relationship to David? Yes. Isn't that something? Oh, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And then we stop by the book of Micah, and we learned what? But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, small in the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee. What did it mean? Bethlehem, the house of bread, Ephratah?
Fruitful.
Sure. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. You knew we were going to get here. Matthew chapter 2. Kind of puts everything in a context, doesn't it? If we hadn't followed the context, it would appear that the Lord Jesus just appears out of nowhere. Oh, how far from the truth is that? Okay, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. That's interesting. Behold, there came wise men from the east. Why is Herod the king interesting?
Because not his.
Because what?
Because of his lineage and not being a Jew.
Okay, he's an Idumean. That's true. But in the context of what we were looking at in our Sunday school lesson, well, we'll see more about that as we read down a few verses. Verse number 2. Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. What made these wise men wise? Yeah. Now, where would they have learned about the star? From the scriptures, of course. So apparently it wasn't only the Jews that were reading the scriptures. But what's the irony in this?
Once again, it is a Gentile that is following the scripture rather than the nation of Israel.
Sure. Isn't it interesting? The wise men from the east believed what they read. They're going to ask the question and get the answer, but if those that gave the answer believed it, wouldn't they have beat the wise men to it? Interesting. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would he be troubled? Yes, maybe there's one stronger than he. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they say unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Where did they get that scripture? Huh? Nope. Micah. So, apparently they knew something about the book of Micah, didn't they? Isn't it interesting? Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Suddenly, the strong man is curious.
This is crazy. These scribes that Herod puts together tell him, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, which means they probably knew about the star, too, but they don't believe.
Of course.
That's just nuts.
If they believed, they wouldn't be hanging around there with Herod to answer his question, would they? They certainly would be.
Because you've caused them to think of them running down the old river to ask John the Baptist who he was, because they knew. And John the Baptist was born right about the same time that Jesus was.
Yep. Verse number 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they departed unto him, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child with his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Well, Herod wanted to worship, didn't he? But who was he worshiping? Yes, I think we can see that. Isn't it interesting that God makes a covenant with Abraham, who is the first Hebrew, and then he makes another covenant with the descendants of Abraham at Mount Sinai? What kind of a covenant was that? It was terrible for them and anyone else who is of the lineage of Adam to be placed under. What kind of a covenant was it? It was conditional. Is there ever a time when the one will be displaced by the other?
Yeah.
Isn't that one of the beautiful things that Paul brings us in the book of Hebrews? There is one covenant that displaces another. The one covenant that came 400 and some odd years before the second covenant. The second covenant cannot displace. What was the first covenant? It was unconditional, sworn to Abraham to do what? Out of his lineage was going to come what? That seed, not seeds as many, but seed as of one. And yet, we find that God puts another covenant before them, which they gladly ratify at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we learn in the book of Hebrews that that second covenant cannot override the first covenant, which was made 400 and some years before. So what did God always have in mind? This should show you that that conditional covenant that was done at Sinai was not the be-all, end-all. Which one takes precedence? Paul tries to explain this to the Jews in the book of Hebrews. Wasn't it the covenant that God unilaterally ratified with Abram, who was to become Abraham? It surely was. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Now, Herod is the strong man in this story. Who does Herod represent in this story? He's just a tool. Just like the serpent was a tool in the Garden of Eden, Herod also is a tool. Who does he represent?
He has to be Satan.
Of course. He represents Satan, and we know that. How? Verse number 16. Who was a murderer from the beginning? Sure. Yeah. Why was that voice heard in Ramah weeping? Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted. Because they're not. Is there ever a time when Rachel will be comforted? Is grace going to swallow up even that law-breaking nation of Israel? Yes. Yes, it will. So we now find in the timeline of history that the promise has been fulfilled, but only in part. Now, why did I say, but only in part? And while you're thinking about that, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Why is it fulfilled only in part? What are the two great things on the so-called Christian calendar that we celebrate? The first part was right. Again?
Well, the birth and then the death, burial, resurrection.
Yes, the resurrection. The birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Sure. Why is the birth of Christ important?
Because that's when he took on the form of a man to be our kinsman
redeemer. Sure. It goes right back to the book of Ruth, doesn't it? That's why we picked following this particular trail through the timeline of history. Yes, he came as our kinsman redeemer. He came to redeem those that were under the law, and he also came to redeem those that were not under the law of Moses, but they were under another law. One that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Doesn't Paul speak of the nature as a law? The old nature is a law because it brings about a certain series of events. Because that's its nature. And the new nature is a law too, isn't it? We're finding out about that in Romans chapter 8. What is this law of the Spirit in life? Well, John chapter 19 then, and verse number 28. John chapter 19 and verse number 28. Jesus on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What is the last thing that Jesus in his earthly ministry said? "It is finished." Well, doesn't that beg the question, what was finished? What was finished? Okay, does it have a historical and scriptural precedent? Yeah, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Absolutely. The heel has been bruised, but in the same act, what else was crushed? The head of the serpent was crushed. I feel sorry for those that are always praying that the devil would be kept away from them. He is a defeated enemy, and all of his machinations and thrashing about only works to our benefit, not to our loss, because we can't lose. As we're going to discover in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Be not afraid of their faces. Isn't it something when God told those in the Old Testament not to be afraid of their faces? And he tells us, the strong man has been bound, now go out there and spoil his house. Do we need to be afraid of him? No. But we should go about spoiling his house, shouldn't we? So what is finished? The promise that was made to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Yes, his heel has been bruised. But in the act of bruising his heel, what did Satan do to himself? Who was it that put the Lord Jesus on the cross? You could say that it was those represented in those three superscriptions over the cross, which showed what? It was all the people of the world that covenanted together to crucify Christ. It wasn't just the Jews. It was all of the nations of the world. It was the entire human race that got together to crucify the Lord. But they were tools. Tools of who? So if you look back far enough, you see that it's that same serpent that we were introduced to all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He's a defeated enemy, but he's not finished yet. Christ says the work that he came to do is finished. And if it was finished there, wouldn't the Bible stop there? The Bible doesn't stop there, because there's that little book called Revelation. Not Revelations, Revelation. Well, why don't we go there to chapter 21? It's finished, but it's not quite done. From our point in human history, when God speaks of a thing as finished, is it really finished? When he speaks of a thing as done, is it really done? Sure. When he said it was finished on the cross of Calvary, what was finished? The plan of redemption that's spoken of all the way from Genesis chapter 3 until we got up to Matthew chapter 2.
Irrespective of time.
Yes.
How we see it.
Yes, we do tend to see things in time, don't we? And we tend to see things in too small a scope. Well, that's what this message has been about, is to broaden our scope some. So Revelation 21, then, beginning in verse number 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, presented as a bride adorned by her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither there shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It was finished 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, but it isn't quite done from the point that we occupy in the timeline of human history, and yet it is. The Word of God is inexorable. It cannot be changed. When God decrees a thing, as the theologians like to say, that thing will surely come to pass. That's why he can say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And what does he make the end? Well, first of all, we see in chapter 21 and verse number 1, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. What is new here and why? Those purple mountain majesties, they aren't really all that majestic. I appreciate the spirit in which the words were written, but they're short-sighted.
Because they're tainted with sin.
Of course. Sure. What did God say to Cain when he approached him concerning the murder of his brother?
His blood cries out from the earth.
Yeah, his blood cries out from the earth. This earth is hopelessly tainted. But there's a new heaven and a new earth. Why a new heaven? He surely is. Absolutely. Every misstep that we make as born-again believers, we're being accused night and day before the very throne of God. And that's why the scripture says that even the heavens are not clean in his sight. A new heaven and a new earth. And there was no more sea. You know, most commentators say that means there are no more bodies of water. Do you think there could be something else here? No more sea. Okay, but we know there's going to be nations because on the new earth, we have nations and kings that are able to pass freely into the New Jerusalem and out, visit as oft as they like. So there are nations, and there are people, but what does the scripture have to say about the sea? In the book of Revelation, we see a beast arise out of the sea.
So that's tainted also.
Yes, but do you think he's talking about the physical bodies of water or maybe something else? Sure, the cosmos, the world system, often spoken of under the guise of the sea, if you will. So when this beast that John sees rises up out of the sea, what's the significance of that? He rises up out of the nations. He rises up out of the cosmos. Not the nations that are going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, because the new heavens and the new earth are going to have nations, but what won't they have? I said the word a minute ago. Starts with a K. Ends with an S. The cosmos. There won't be a cosmos operated by the devil. There'll be a cosmos, but it'll be of an entirely different kind. It won't have the God of this world over it anymore. Who will be over it? The God of heaven. The God of heaven. Why do idolaters do what they do?
Because they have an innate need to worship.
They have an innate need to worship, but why would they have to make an idol?
Well, they don't want to worship the one who made them.
It's true they don't, but why would they make an idol? Are they from... Yeah, because they can see it. They're all from Missouri. They have to see it. They've got to have something that they can see. Well, what about after it is done? It's in verse number 3. The tabernacle of God is with men. Where was the tabernacle of God in the Old Testament? Of course. In both the tabernacle of the wilderness and in the temple that came later on. Only the high priest went in there, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. And then all he saw is the Shekinah. Now the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Not just his tabernacle is with them, but he will dwell with them. Do you suppose they'll be able to see him? Sure. Otherwise, how could they have asked Jesus that question? Where did you get those wounds in your hands and in your feet? And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. Do you notice how often "with them" is repeated in that verse? Over and over, it's repeated. With them, and shall be their God. What's interesting about us as you read this? I know I'm running a few minutes over, but I wanted to finish this series up. What's interesting about us right here and right now?
God is with us now. He's in His Holy Spirit.
And we are also in Him. If Christians would only stop to think about what they have, the rest of the world has to wait till this time. But He's already in us. The tabernacle of God is within us, and we're within the tabernacle of God. It's, matter of fact, in Him. It's beautiful. We don't have to wait. We're already His people. Not shall be with them, and not shall be His people. We're already His people. In what sense?
We're seated with Him.
Yes, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, occupying what position?
Joint heir.
I've heard everything except what I'm wanting to hear. The church is the bride of Christ. And when God brought Adam and Eve together, He said something about them, which was an outward thing, but it spoke of an inward truth. When they came together, they were what?
One
flesh. One flesh. Do you think our salvation goes beyond one flesh? It encompasses all of us, body, soul, and spirit. Is this a beautiful thing? We already have it. And we occupy a position that is above, and they shall be His people, in verse number 3. They shall be His people. We are not His people. We're in Him, and He's in us, and we're the bride. Do you think that the king looks across the aisle at the queen sitting on her throne and says, she's my people? No, they together look out and say, they are my people. Do they not? Pause to let this sink in. We have all this, and Christians want to go back and meddle with the law. I'll never understand it if it were not for the fact that I was there once, but I'm not anymore. There are a lot of born-again people out there that need to know what you know, so they'll have the peace that passes understanding. Let's pray.